Oh, good morning. It's great to see you. It's great to worship with you today. Thank you to our worship team. Francis of Assisi wrote, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy." Today in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul addresses how we are to be instruments of peace and live in harmony as fellow believers. And we are to do so, number one, through a genuine love for our brothers and sisters. Number two, with a like-mindedness in Christ. And number three, a lifestyle of worship. And as we open God's word together, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do praise you this morning. We praise you, for you alone are worthy of all honor and glory. We magnify your name, Lord Jesus, in this place. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would minister your peace to us. Enlighten our hearts to the things of you and to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. While Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi to express his gratitude for their love and thanks for their financial support that was sent to Paul through their messenger, Epaphroditus. This church that Paul had started over a decade ago brought great joy to Paul. We see throughout Philippians that joy is a central theme. The words for joy and rejoice are used 16 different times. Paul rejoiced as he considered these believers and their participation and partnership in the gospel from the very beginning. But Paul's joy and encouragement didn't mean that this church was free from any issues. This was not a perfect church. As a preacher once said, if I were to find a perfect church, the moment I were to join it, I would have spoiled it. It would no longer be a perfect one. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. For the church is not an institution for perfect people, but a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, who, although saved, are still in need of all the help we can get from fellow believers. So although Paul is expressing great joy in this letter, he's also sharing a picture of the world as it really is. Life is not easy, but in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the mess, we can find joy. We can find reasons to rejoice. So what were the trials that this church was facing? We first see some external threats to the church. Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 28, "Don't be alarmed by your opponents." He then warned the Philippians in chapter 3 of the Judaizers. Paul referred to them as dogs and evil workers, those who were seeking to add to the gospel by saying the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ must also be circumcised. And Paul argued from his own resume that if anyone could be saved through good works, if anyone could be saved by placing confidence in the flesh, it was Paul. But then he says, "I count all things, these things I was placing my faith in, to be loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ." And then he went one step further to say, "I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Jesus." Paul then warns about some false teachers in chapter 3, he referred to them as enemies of the cross of Christ, who set their minds on earthly things. And Paul reminded this church in Philippi, as I remind you today, this is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here on earth. So these were some of the external threats that Paul was addressing. But he was also concerned about some internal threats. He writes in chapter 1 of those who were preaching Christ out of envy or selfish ambition. And then in chapter 2, Paul gives the imperative in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility of mind, consider others as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he writes in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And in the middle of that section, Paul sets forth the ultimate example of humility in unity with the beautiful Christ hymn in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The one who has been eternally God, Jesus, God the Son, is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit. God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, being found in the likeness of men. And he was the perfect God-man. And he emptied himself. He became nothing. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul has referred to these internal threats to unity and harmony in a general sense. But here in chapter 4, he addresses it by name. And we first see that a harmony and unity in the church begins with a genuine love. Verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. That therefore takes us back to the section that we looked at 2 weeks ago at the end of chapter 3, which spoke of our citizenship in heaven and our eager expectation for Christ to return, by which he will transform our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, therefore, knowing these truths, stand firm in the Lord. Paul speaks of standing firm in several of his other letters. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, keep strong. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. And Paul had already exhorted these Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So what does it mean to stand firm? It means to obey God and his word, to love his people, to live with integrity and righteousness, to follow the example of Christ. We are to stand firm, like a tree planted by streams of water, Psalm 1:3. That word for stand firm almost has a military ring to it. Like soldiers on the front lines, we are to hold our position and not break the line when facing attacks from the enemy. We are to not fall back when we experience persecution or testing or temptation, but we stand firm together as brothers and sisters as we press on together. We press on in the upward pursuit of the call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul calls them his joy and his crown. This word for crown is not speaking of a royal crown, but a laurel wreath presented to the winners of athletic events. These believers were Paul's trophy, his wreath of honor that filled him with great joy. I echo Paul's sentiment when I think of you all. Dear saints, you all are a crown and a joy to me. I look to you and this church as a refuge where we can support one another, pray for one another, hold each other accountable, care for each other, a place where we can seek to restore those who have fallen and love them just as they are and help carry one another's burdens. We see words from Paul like brethren and dear friends, you whom I love and long for, some of Paul's most affectionate and endearing words in all of his letters. We saw that affection in chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. If you remember, that word for affection speaks of the inward parts, the guts, the bowels. Paul longed for these people from the very depths of his soul. This was clearly Paul's favorite church. He longed for them. He loved them. Paul prayed for their love as well. In chapter 1, verse 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Unity and harmony are worth pursuing because of an abounding love and joy that we are to have for God and for one another. Unity and harmony is also possible because of, number two, a like-mindedness in Christ. Verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. It's here that we see this specific issue of contention between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Women played a very significant and prominent role in the founding of this Philippian church, especially Lydia, a businesswoman who dealt in purple fabric and became the first European convert to Christ in Acts 16 during Paul's first missionary journey. And now, a decade later, we meet two magnificent women in their own right, Euodia and Syntyche. And these were not just some fringe members causing a rift, but Paul describes them with words that point to a gladiator-like commitment from these women. They had fought side by side with Paul, laboring with them in the gospel, together with Clement, the only time he's mentioned in the New Testament, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The book of life is not some literal membership role in heaven. God has no need of a physical book to know of our standing before him. He's not flipping through the pages to see if our name is found there. The book of life is a symbolic picture of our permanent security in Christ, if we come to him in faith. Our citizenship, our eternal rewards, our heavenly blessings are secure as if God has written our name in a heavenly registry. Paul speaks of these women and Clement as fellow workers in the gospel. Fellow worker was a term that Paul also used in Philippians 2:25, when speaking of Epaphroditus. These women were vital spiritual comrades in the fellowship of the gospel. But something took place that brought some tension and disharmony. Some disharmony that needed diffusing. We don't know what the issue actually was. Perhaps this was behind Paul's words in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. For whatever reason, these two women had a falling out. And Paul hears of this in his Roman jail cell, and he exhorts them with a personal plea, as if he's lovingly saying to each one of them, to their face, be of one mind. Live in harmony. Be like-minded with one another, like-minded with Christ. Just as Paul encouraged the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, the same attitude, maintaining the same love, intent on one purpose and goal. Paul also wrote to the Romans in where he said, be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:11, be like-minded, live in peace. Paul is saying to these two sisters in Christ, think the same thing in the Lord. This space between them was likely not because of some theological non-negotiable issue like the resurrection or the security of the believer or the deity of Christ. If it was, Paul would have addressed that head on. It was some issue that Paul didn't name, but he names them. And he's not saying these women shouldn't have their own opinions, but he's saying that our value for God's people, the testimony of the church, maintaining a unity in Christ, is far greater than personal opinions that we may have on peripheral things. Paul is saying so much more than just get along. That's why we see that phrase a few times, in the Lord. We stand firm in the Lord by being united together in one mind, one spirit. The key is in the Lord, abiding in Christ. We are one in the Lord if we are in Christ, and we press on toward a common goal of reaching people with the gospel. Can you imagine being in this Philippian church when this letter is read aloud and the Apostle Paul suddenly calls you out by name? These aren't some women that Paul has heard stories about. No, he knows them. He has served alongside them. And he's not rebuking them or scolding them. He's lovingly and tenderly urging them both to take that first step toward one another in forgiveness and reconciliation. Both were at fault. But Paul appears to be confident that they would respond and fully forgive one another. When we face conflict in the church or in our own personal lives, our goal is not to be heard regardless of any collateral damage our words may cause in their wake. The goal of conflict is not to stir up disharmony or dissension. The goal of any conflict, whether it be in the church or in marriage or in the family, is growth. The goal is to achieve a greater oneness, a greater intimacy with the Lord and with one another. As Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 3, we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Conflict is always an opportunity for growth. And when there is conflict that needs to be resolved, I try to remember the four G statements from the peacemaker ministry. Number one, glorify God. This is what should always motivate us, a deep desire to bring honor to the Lord through His reconciling love and forgiveness. Number two, get the log out of your own eye first. Jesus says in Matthew 7:5, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Before we confront others, we must first examine our own hearts and see what we may have contributed to the conflict. Number three, gently restore. Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently." And then number four, go and be reconciled. Jesus says in Matthew 5:24, "Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gifts." We must forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, had a friend named Dr. Hall, who wrote a book called Come to Jesus. And after that book, Come to Jesus, came out, another man published an article that ridiculed Dr. Hall and his book. Dr. Hall then sat down and wrote a letter to this man full of all kinds of scathing remarks in response to this man's article. But before mailing the letter, Dr. Hall took it to his friend Spurgeon for his opinion. And Spurgeon read it carefully and said, "It's very well written. The writer of this article certainly had it coming, but it lacks one thing. At the bottom of the letter, you should include your signature and then underneath your name write, 'Author of Come to Jesus.'" And Dr. Hall looked at Spurgeon for a few moments before tearing up the letter. We often need that objective third person. Sometimes an issue reaches a place where a mediator is needed to provide some guidance and accountability. And Paul exhorts this third person to come along and help. He didn't want this quarrel to lead to divisive factions or to a place that would not be helpful or honoring to the Lord. So Paul writes in verse 3, "My true companion, help these women." The word for true companion means yoke fellow. It's a word we don't use today. But it refers to someone who shares a common burden, a yoke fellow. It's the picture of two oxen, two believers pulling the same load. Perhaps this was Timothy or Epaphroditus or some other leader in the church. We don't know who it was. What we do know is that we will not always agree in the church. We all have different personalities and preferences and gifts. But that's the beauty of the church, the beauty of unity in diversity. But in the midst of a disagreement, we should always look to Christ and look within and ask, what's behind my attitude right now? If we are a believer in Christ, we are called to be a peacemaker, a minister of reconciliation, with the responsibility of bringing harmony where there is conflict. We saw that unity and harmony are worth pursuing because of a genuine love for the church. And harmony is possible if we are like-minded in Christ. And then point number three, we strive for unity as we live out a lifestyle of worship. verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Paul already issued this command to rejoice in chapter 2, verse 18. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then now here in 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. We can easily forget that Paul was chained under house arrest in Rome when he wrote these words. And yet Paul found great joy in Christ. A joy in Christ is more than a feeling, but a deeply rooted confidence that God is in control of all for our good and his glory when we lead a lifestyle of worship, when the joy of the Lord is our strength despite our circumstance, there is little room for disharmony. Is there a joy in your life that is greater than your circumstance? When you first think of God, is your very next thought one of joy and rejoicing? A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So a deeper knowledge of God and abiding in Christ and his word and dwelling on his wonderful attributes are some of the keys to rejoicing and leading a lifestyle of worship. We are not to rejoice just on Sundays. But as Paul writes here in verse 4, rejoice always. And if the Philippians didn't get it the first time, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. Is there joy in your life right now? As one author writes, joy should be a basic and constant orientation of the Christian life, the fruit and evidence of a relationship with the Lord. It comes from what the Lord has done in the past, what he's doing today, and from the hope of what he will do tomorrow. Blaise Pascal was a famous mathematician and writer and Christian thinker, and perhaps one of the greatest minds of the 17th century. And when Pascal came to Christ, he was so moved by this experience that he wrote down what happened, and he had it sewn into the lining of his coat so that the memory of his conversion would always be close to his heart. And this is what Pascal wrote. 1654, on Monday, 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the scholars, God of Jesus Christ, forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I had fled from him, denied him. Let me never be separated from him. Rejoicing and worshiping are not optional in the Christian life, but a necessity. The word worship comes from the old English word worth-ship. So worship, as Tim Keller defines, is ascribing ultimate worth and value to someone or something and engaging our whole being as we do so. Do you engage your whole being as you worship Christ? Because of what Christ has done for you, taking your sin and your shame and dying for you, because of what he accomplished through the resurrection, rising from the dead and defeating sin and death and suffering so that you may have eternal life in him. It's because of this that we have every reason to rejoice and place all worth upon him. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a sweet spirit of worship that brings people together in harmony and unity. And in the final verse of this section, Paul gives another command: let your gentleness be evident to all. Some translations read, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Perhaps the best corresponding English words would be graciousness or gracious humility. This is the godly attribute that rejoicing should produce in us. The outward expression of a rejoicing heart is a gentle spirit and a gracious humility that will serve as a healing balm to soothe and diffuse disharmony. Those caught up in joyful worship are lifted above the circumstances of life in order to see more clearly God's majesty. And we must not look over that final assertion: the Lord is near or at hand. Is the Lord's nearness referring to the fact that he is near to us in proximity, or is it speaking of his nearness in relation to the time of his return? I think both are in view. He is near and omnipresent, always with us. And yet we are also one day closer to his return. Next week, we will go more in depth on the implications and the significance of the Lord's nearness. Some of you are in a place right now in life that seems unstable. His nearness brings spiritual stability. Life may seem uncertain. His nearness brings certainty of his presence. When we keep the Lord at arm's length, life is so much more difficult. But as we read in Psalm 73, his nearness is our good. His nearness causes us to rejoice. His nearness should produce a harmony in the church because of a genuine love for others, a like-mindedness with Christ, and a lifestyle of worship. As we sing, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hate, let me sow love. Where there is unity, let me sow a pardon deep as the flowing seas. Where there is doubt, let me sow faith. Where there is despair, let me sow hope. Where there is darkness, let me sow light. Where there is sadness, let me sow joy. Let's pray. Lord, we desire what you desired for us as you prayed for us before going to the cross, that we may be one, just as you are one with the Father and the Spirit. As the church, we want to be one with you, united in love and in mind and in attitude and in a spirit of worship, so that the world will know that you sent us and that they are loved just as you have loved us. So, Lord, if needed today, would you soften our hearts? If there's someone in our lives that we need to be reconciled with and ask for forgiveness and forgive, Lord, would we do so? But we need your power. We need your peace. We need your word. Your spirit. And Lord, I do want to thank you again for our veterans, for the freedoms that we have because of men and women who have sacrificed so much. Lord, we praise you for them. We thank you for them. And Father, as we go forth from this place, we ask that you would send us out as instruments of your peace and love today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.